Would you please join me taking your scripture, if you have it with you today, I hope you do. Turn please to Hebrews chapter 10. Hebrews chapter 10, and we'll be looking at verses 32 through 39 this morning for our study. Much to learn in this section. Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 32. This is the word of the Lord. But recall the former days when after you were enlightened, you endured a hard struggle with suffering, sometimes being publicly exposed to reproach and affliction, sometimes being partners with those so treated. For you had compassion on those in prison, and you joyfully accepted the plundering of your property, since you knew what you yourselves had a better possession and an abiding one. Therefore, do not throw away your confidence, which has a great reward. You have need of endurance, so that when you have done the will of God, you may receive what is promised. For a little while, and the coming one will come and will not delay. But my righteous one shall live by faith. And if he shrinks back, my soul has no pleasure in him. But we are not of those who shrink back and are destroyed, but of those who have faith and preserve their souls. This is the word of the Lord. May he add his blessing to its reading. You can be seated. Children who are headed to children's church this morning can be dismissed. And I have a question for the rest of you. It is in regard to your imminent doom, your mortality. As you sit here today and listen, join together, I wonder how many years between today and the day that you enter into eternity. Let's assume no tragic end. Let's assume no premature death. But what then do you presume might be the number of years between now and eternity? And the question is, how many struggles will you face between here and there? How many frustrations, disappointments, heartaches, discouragements will you face between now and eternity? And if you say correctly, many. Many hardships, many struggles, many frustrations. How will you then endure them? How will you survive them? Will you make it from today to eternal glory? Will you arrive safely home? Or will you, between now and then, become so discouraged and so frustrated and so angry that to one degree or another you deny your faith? If you were doing a project at your home, when you completed that project, what would you do next? You would go to the next project. The list is ever present. You would not finish a project and then stop and stare at that project. Likewise, you should not move on to the next project before the first one's completed. That's practical, right? I think that's an important mindfulness for us this morning as we come to Hebrews 10. You would, if you thought a project was done, move on. But you should not, until the project is done, move on. So I wonder, is the process of your salvation done or not? Because what we're going to hear in the rest of chapter 10, chapter 11, chapter 12, and going forward is the imperative of Christian perseverance. As we saw last week, the warning. If you deny this faith that you have held for decades, you make your faith shipwreck, and you do not then receive the reward that was promised. So perseverance. I'm going to talk this morning about perseverance and one particular application of danger, to our joyful perseverance. And my hope is that we'll understand that whatever the project is at home that's not done, likewise we are being saved and should not move on to another project while still being saved. So, we want to guard ourselves against what's called premature triumphalism. It happens a lot. It happens throughout Hebrews. Premature triumphalism. We win! Project's over. What time is it now? How much longer? If the end is already determined, then what do we do with the present? Well, maybe we move on to other projects because the project is over. The need in this text is, again, the perseverance of the people of Christ. What is the great threat to your perseverance? I thought about that as I prepared to speak to you today. What is the great threat to your perseverance? I think it's doubt. Doubt can even grow into hopelessness. Hopelessness could grow to despair and denying the promise of God. Maybe it's more subtle despair than just outright standing in front of the congregation and saying, I deny Christ. I deny the existence of God as explained in the Bible. Maybe it's not that blatant. Maybe it's more subtle. Maybe it's not outright denying him in word, but it is in fact denying him in function. For all intents and purposes, we could live like any other denier of the gospel. That's a present danger to the people of Christ. So the question is, if what we're studying today is the fleshing out of Hebrews 10 and the call to encourage one another in verse 24, and all the more as you see the day approaching in verse 25, how will we do that? If the perseverance of your brothers and sisters or your fellow congregation is new covenant living, how will we do it? And all the more as the day draws near. The challenges can be many, but I want to focus in on one in particular that I think applies to most of us at this moment. Maybe right now one of the challenges to your joyful perseverance is the state of community affairs and civic life. In this last week, one of the presidential candidates has survived an assassination attempt. And immediately speculation grew and swirled in controversy that in fact the other side was in some way culpable. And as terrible as that is, that's not the worst part. The worst part is that neither of those things was especially surprising. That's what's worse. Neither of those things. That there would be an attempt on a presidential candidate's life, nor that immediately did each side start saying the leading government officials on the other side are to blame. And neither of those things really caught us off guard. We kind of watched them unfold and went, yeah. I think in this climate, in the state of affairs as they are, in this civic place and time, that makes sense. That is a concern, that those two things wouldn't be extraordinarily surprising. However, we can't deny there's a fierce battle to the death over the heart of the home that we love so deeply. As that conflict seems to go from bad to worse, the people of Christ can become discouraged, lose hope, and even begin to functionally deny the promises of God. So, the title for this section of Scripture is New Covenant Endurance and National Elections. I don't have a particular burden to preach the Bible according to the front page of the newspaper. I don't, so I'm squeamish about that title. But I think this text in this moment is very, very important for us. I understand the appetite for that. I understand preaching current events is a great way to attract people. But I just think there's more to the Bible than figuring out how to manipulate it to fit the newspaper. However, for several months, the elders of the church have been very concerned about how the congregation can be discouraged as we enter another feverish election cycle. They just seem to never end, and there is constant bombardment of often discouraging information that plagues your soul. The elders have been mindful of that and been prayerful about how will we shepherd the congregation to guard their perseverance even in such a civic climate. So we come to this text, and I think it's very helpful. This exhortation section that we're studying started in chapter 10, verse 19, and there's been two movements so far. First, the readers are encouraged to live out new covenant function in a particular way. Draw near with confidence. Gary highlighted that a moment ago. Hold fast the original confession of your faith. Whatever it is your life is going through, it does not diminish nor undermine the original confession of Christian faith. Our confidence in Christ will not be put to shame. And then thirdly, consider each other. Like you did this morning, praying on your way to church, how will I build up love and good works in my church? And then last week, we saw the very stark warning that we must not sin defiantly and blatantly and thus repudiate the good news of Christ. So now we come to this section. We're called to remember our first love. Don't grow lukewarm in your zeal to persevere. Do you deeply hold tight to your confession of Christ? Do you see this new covenant, new living, and how it applies to your day, your circumstances? So in considering this section closely, we see that the author reminds his readers that they should not fall away from the living God, because that would be a contradiction to the amazing changes that marked their life already in the past. So he looks at this group, I think he's preaching to a congregation, he looks at them and says, I've seen you survive hardship before. Keep doing that. That's the tone of his plea that they persevere. You've made it this far. Don't stop now. And that's what we'll hear this morning. I intend to preach this section and these two main thoughts, these two main points. Civic life after being enlightened. Civic life after being enlightened. And enlightened life after civic exhaustion. Those two main points. I am really thankful. Gary and I had not talked about even the theme. I had talked to the other staff pastors. I talked to Will, and I said, what do you think about this title? Is this appropriate? I had not talked to Gary, but I'm so grateful as I sat and prayed along with you. I'm so grateful that you highlighted the prayer for government, locally, nationally, state. I'm so, so grateful, because some of the things I'm going to say are going to sound like they are the problem. And I'm so glad that you took time to pray for them corporately, because that in itself is not the problem. Civic life after being enlightened, and enlightened life after civic exhaustion. There should be civic life, but it's different for the enlightened. An enlightened life is our first priority, but it can become discouraged in civic exhaustion. So let's pray. Lord Father, thank you for the morning. Thank you for the time that's appointed for this congregation to come together. Thank you for the worship that already exists, the way that it comes out of our mouth with sincerity because of the work of God the Spirit. Thank you for the scripture that lays in front of us and the way that it is a light to our path. Lord, I pray that it would be an honest communication of the text in its meaning and to its first readers, and then appropriately an application to us. I pray not just for myself, but I'm prayerful for Alex Trotter, thankful for the pulpit ministry he's providing to the church up in Goodrich. I pray that he would be blessed in the preaching and that the congregation of your people would be matured in Christ for it. In Jesus' name, amen. The first point is, as I mentioned, civic life after enlightenment. Let's look at verse 32 through 35 again. Recall, recall, looking back up to the warning, don't fall prey to what he's just sternly warned them about, but recall the former days when after you were enlightened, so after seeing the truth of Christ, you endured a hard struggle with suffering, sometimes being publicly exposed to reproach and affliction, sometimes being partners with those so treated. For you had compassion on those in prison, and you joyfully accepted the plundering of your property, since you knew that you yourselves had a better possession and an abiding one. The issue of endurance continues, and the preacher goes on to say, look back at when you have endured. That's a good sign. If you have joyfully endured things, that's a comfort. That's a great assurance to your soul. Because for the professing Christian who does not persevere, there is no assurance. Perseverance is vital to the nature of your Christian confession. Sometimes they fell into hard struggles. In their previous fervor and passion for the Lord, they did endure hard struggles. Verse 33, sometimes being publicly exposed to reproach and affliction, sometimes being partners with those so treated. You had compassion on them as they were treated this way. The struggle is for real. Sometimes, it seems, it's their own struggle. Sometimes it's you at work. Sometimes it's you at civic events. You're the one hearing the reproach. You're the one hearing the ridicule. Sometimes it's harder. Maybe some of you in the room are familiar with what took place. Even this past week, I sympathize with my friend and his family. You know, sometimes you're doing gospel ministry in town, even publicly, and then there's someone who wants to just criticize every event. And I would say this. I think it's harder, as this text explains, I think it's harder to be the person who cares for the ridiculed than to be the ridiculed most often. I think it's even harder. So if I read it again, verse 33, sometimes being publicly exposed to reproach and affliction, sometimes you are the person they say slanderous things about because of your Christian faith. Yeah, sometimes. And sometimes it's your friends, your family, your loved ones that you partner with who are thus treated. Ooh. Right? You've heard the expression, the mama bear. That's what that's about. You're gonna say scandalous things about me, that's fine, but about my family, and it heightens the impact that has on us. That's what they were enduring. So how, when enduring that, even having compassion on those who were in prison, they were considering each other how to stir them up to love and good works. Sometimes that simply means weeping with those that weep and rejoicing with those that rejoice. This text is a fascinating window into Christianity in the first century. I did a lot of investigation to try to find out, what is the author of Hebrews referring to? What particular era of persecution were the Hebrew Christians going through? I studied and studied, and there was speculation about this or that, but none of them really seemed to hold much water. And as I studied and read, I thought, well, it's kind of been the story of Christians in the first century. Maybe it's not one particular era of persecution. Maybe it's just the state of affairs and civic life for a Christian in the first century. And I thought about Paul. There are two passages in Acts that I want to share with you that explain, help us understand what these first century Hebrew Christians were going through. Acts chapter 22, Paul says this, I am a Jew, zealous for God, as all of you are this day. I persecuted Christians to the death, binding and delivering to prison both men and women. As the high priest and the whole council of elders can bear witness, for it was from them that I received permission to do this. The Jewish leaders had said to Saul, here's your certification of church persecution. And Saul, a zealous Jew, persecutes the Christian church unto death, imprisoning both men and women. Then listen to what he says elsewhere in Acts. When Paul was ready to go and minister in Jerusalem, we took Paul's belt and we bound him hand and feet and said to him, this is how the Jews at Jerusalem will bind you up. When we heard this, we and the people there urged him not to go to Jerusalem. And then Paul said this, what are you doing? Weeping? Breaking my heart? I am ready not only to be in prison, but even to die in Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus. And since he would not be persuaded, we ceased and said, let the will of the Lord be done. Those are just two short readings of one man's life, a Jewish man pre-conversion and post-conversion. Pre-conversion, he persecutes the church. Post-conversion, he's persecuted by those people who are offended that he's left Judaism. After their conversion from Judaism to Christianity, these original readers endured great affliction. But the fact that they endured affliction, like I said, I couldn't read back in any historical record and say, oh, that's the moment, because the moments are so many. Because the fact that Christians endured hardship wasn't the oddity. It's how they responded to hardship. That's really exceptional and so helpful for us. They, verse 34, joyfully accepted the plundering of their property. James refers to this too. They joyfully accepted the plundering of their property. Jesus says it will be kind of the mark of the Christ follower's life. This is not the delusion of a maniac. This is clear perspective of the enlightened. So, if they ridicule you and despise you and then come for your property, whatever it might be, how do you respond? You might say, to respond joyfully at the plundering of my property sounds like the response of a mad person. Maybe they knew something about the property. Maybe they come for your car, your 1982 Oldsmobile with three donut tires, and it hasn't run in a decade. And they come to plunder it, and you go, joke's on you. That's not the case here. This is not the response of a person who says, well, yeah, all my property is worthless. This is a person who joyfully endures even though valuable things are being taken away. I think that's important for us. How can you and I adopt such a response to seeing things that we love threatened? And the answer's here. This is why I think this text is so helpful now for the church. The way they respond in joy is due to one simple fact. Verse 34, you have compassion on those in prison, and you joyfully accepted the plundering of your property, since you knew that you yourselves had a better possession and an abiding one. The word better is common throughout the epistle of Hebrews. Better, better, better. And this is the first time that it refers to something other than Jesus expressly. It refers to what we have in Jesus. And it's better. It is better than any possession on earth. It is better in duration. It's an abiding possession. Later, the author is going to say in Hebrews 13, 14, for we do not have an enduring city here. Instead, we seek one that is to come. A better. How will your joy endure such days as these. I'm going to call it the law or the rule of contrasting affections. The rule of contrasting affections. God exhibits it. We read in Romans 9:13, as it is written, Jacob I loved, Esau I hated. Wait, the God who loves the world hates Esau? There's more. Luke 14, Jesus says, if anyone comes to me and doesn't hate his father and mother, the same Jesus who said, honor your father and mother. If anyone comes to me and doesn't hate his father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, even his own life, he can't be one of my disciples. Hate. Father and mother. God hates Esau. What is that? It's the rule of contrasting affections. What we learn in both those contexts is that there must be an affection for one thing that is so great that everything else seems to take on an expression of animosity or hatred. If you were to contrast your affection for God with your affection for other things, would your affection for those other things start to resemble more like hate on the sliding scale? Philippians 3:8 says this, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake I suffer the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ. So, the great threat to perseverance might be that we don't know there's a threat to perseverance. We might assume the back porch is constructed and it's time to move on to the next redeeming project. But I want you to hear the warning from Hebrews that the work of our salvation is an ongoing work and requires perseverance in order to receive the reward. So what happens to a Christian community that mistakenly thinks, okay, this is done, check, what should I do now? I don't know what your next project might look like, but I don't want you to check the box. I want you to have full assurance in Jesus Christ, but not full assurance in yourself. The great threat to our perseverance might be that we're not aware that there's a threat to our perseverance. If we assume that our better possession is a foregone conclusion, we may feel free to turn our attention to lesser efforts. But look at verse 36. We're going to get to it in a moment. You need endurance so that you will receive the promise. There's a so that. You must endure. Don't look back 20 years from now when you're fully denying the Christian faith in every function and point to this day and say, I was a Christian 20 years ago. Because we who love you would say, you need endurance so that you will receive the promise. So as I mentioned, for several months, the elders have been discussing the ongoing need we have to protect the flock from the feverish frustrations and discouragements of civic life, especially in an election cycle. It is a real threat to joy and is therefore a threat to endurance. The threat to Christian endurance is real because we can likely name ways in which certain political philosophies seem to really threaten the property, quote unquote, that we love so deeply. If the danger of certain worldly philosophies or political philosophies was not real, we wouldn't have a concern that they might discourage your perseverance. But they are real. There are real things you should enjoy that seem to be threatened. That's true. I affirm that. Because that's true, and because we affirm that, your very Christian joy is in danger. So my hope from this text is that we will relate to the threat and the hope. The threat to us and our Christian brothers and sisters being exposed to reproach and even loss of their way of life and the things they cherish. The threat is real. The hope that we will have steadfast, immovable, joyful acceptance of the potential plundering because we know we have a better possession. That's an abiding one in Christ. I wonder, as you see discouraging things, if you can see them through the lens of joyful acceptance because you know you have a better possession that endures. I wonder if this will be for you the protection of your worship. I wonder if this will be a guarding of your drawing near to God. I wonder if it will keep you holding tight the confession of your faith. I wonder if it will free you to think of each other how to provoke to love and good works. Have you found yourself teeth pressed together, head down, fists clenched, walking past your Christian brothers and sisters, not even aware that they're there because of something you heard or saw politically? So is a full assurance of a better possession able to free you up to do new covenant living? Draw near to God. Hold tight with full assurance and consider each other. How to minister to each other. I think so. So let me move on. Civic life after being enlightened. But what about enlightened life after civic exhaustion? What do we do when, as the reader did, after having their possessions plundered, they moved on in their enlightened living? And what did it look like? Verse 35, therefore, do not throw away your confidence, which has a great reward. For you have need of endurance, so that when you have done the will of God, you may receive what is promised. Two Old Testament texts here, Habakkuk and Isaiah. Two Old Testament texts. For yet a little while, the coming one will come and will not delay. That's encouraging. But my righteous one shall live by faith. And if he shrinks back, my soul has no pleasure in him. So therefore, verse 35. As the readers have already withstood in the past, therefore, don't throw away your confidence now. You ever heard anyone use the expression, yesterday's victories are not sufficient for today's battle? That's kind of what he's saying here. Yes, you endured affliction then. Don't assume that means that you have persevered to the end now. In fact, Bible scholar Dr. Johnson remarks, the exhortation demonstrates the reader has not yet committed apostasy, but is currently tempted to do so. If they just retain their zeal and their enthusiasm, their joy and their confidence, they will receive great reward at the day of the Lord. Just as Moses endured reproach because he was looking ahead to his reward, you need endurance. The final reward is not received prior to endurance. They must persevere to the end to be saved. Look at the promise for believers is called an eternal inheritance. So as I said, these two texts come from the Old Testament, Habakkuk and Isaiah. In Isaiah, The theme of several chapters is that the Lord reigns over civil government. The Lord reigns over civil government. Chapter 26, where this quote comes from, it says this: the Lord promises he will come soon and vindicate his people and judge the enemies. That's encouraging. If you feel like you're being plundered by those who are the enemies of God, then be encouraged. The Lord comes and vindicates his people and judges his enemies. Judah needed to realize, in Isaiah chapter 11, Judah needed to realize that their time of being exiles and sojourners is brief compared to the unending reward promised to them. Paul likewise says, this light momentary affliction is not worthy to be compared to the glory that is coming. So this is Isaiah's quote, and it's encouraging to the reader. Likewise, there's a quote in Habakkuk. It reveals the vision that Habakkuk had received from the Lord. It consisted of judgment impending on Judah for its refusal to do the will of God. Habakkuk 1:5-17. The vision is of a future that might seem to the reader to be slow in coming, but it says this: if it seems slow, wait for it. It will surely come. It will not delay. Do you think one of the reasons why hardship is magnified is because of how long it lasts? Or maybe just how long it seems it will last? Will this ever end? I think that makes discouragement even more potent. If it seems like the hope is not coming fast enough, wait. It will surely come and it will not delay. Now, in Habakkuk, the vision is that God's judgment will come. But Hebrews treats Habakkuk's vision like a typology. So the author of Hebrews says, yeah, it says judgment's coming, but this is the way the author of Hebrews uses it. The author sees the future events of Judah as typological and says that what's coming is Jesus himself. So Hebrews turns the participle into a masculine substantive participle to clarify what's coming in judgment is in fact Jesus. The promise of reward to those who repent of their sin and persevere is nothing less than Jesus. I wonder if in the weight of your lamenting due to legitimate hardship, maybe even the plundering of your possessions, in the weight of your lament, if you were to receive a promise to encourage you, you can receive anything you ask for. I wonder what you would ask for. I wonder what you would ask for. I don't think it's true, but I certainly hope no one would say, the November election. I mean, you're a Christian who might not make it to heaven if you don't endure, and you would say, an election in a relatively new country on the earth? Man, who wouldn't say that? Who wouldn't say that? The day of the Lord. That'd be a better answer. But not the best one. King Jesus, who arrives on the day of the Lord, is the best answer. And that's what Habakkuk says by the author of Hebrews' interpretation. Don't give up. King Jesus is coming. That's great. Jesus is coming soon. And those who belong to God must live by faith. And that sets the stage for Hebrews 11. Hebrews 11 emphasizes how faith is essential in perseverance. It's persevering faith that saves, not just a one-time decision. Because if one turns back from trusting, then God will not delight in him. Let me say this to the unsaved. In the room, you're politely sitting here, and I'm glad that you're here. But you would say, I don't believe that the God who exists is like the God that's described here. It just doesn't seem consistent with what I think a God would be like. So you're in the room and you're saying, I think there is a being, I think there is a authoritative power, but I just don't think it's this. And certainly this Jesus, I don't believe that he is eternal and divine, and I don't believe that somehow he miraculously came back from the dead. I believe this Jesus of Nazareth is a historical figure, but you're in the room and you're politely listening, and that's your opinion. I just don't think God's like that. And I don't think Jesus is the centerpiece of all history. And I read this text about persevering and the very real danger of discouragement and despair. And I look around and see the climate, not just here in our little experience, but goodness, worldwide. And I think, I don't know how you'll make it. Like if you say, God of the Bible, Jesus, hope in him, eternal salvation because of his work in Jerusalem, I just don't know how you survive. I can't imagine the scope of that despair. It's like doing a funeral. Most of the funerals that I officiate are funerals for people who confessed Christ and persevered to their death. Most of them. And I get to stand and preach good news. But sometimes I do funerals for people who I know, for a variety of displays and reasons, are not Christians. And that is a very hard and sad funeral to do. I do not look forward to it at all. Standing here preaching a funeral here, and I knew there was not salvation in the family, and family sat here to my right and scowled and frowned, and they were so angry at the suggestion that every sinner needs Jesus Christ. I don't look forward to that at all. And as I stand here today and preach to you who are living in the same culture I'm living in, and I say, boy, the weight of potential discouragement is great. You agree with me. And then I say, but the promises of God and the work of Jesus Christ assures me of a better possession that cannot perish. And we immediately perceive civic affairs differently. Lord willing, by God's grace in me, I would say, plunder. What I have is better. You can have this. I'm not going to fight you over wood, hay, and stubble when I have a celestial city of God. Take that. By God's grace, as the word leads, that's what I would say. And so I don't know how to relate to the person in the room who says, this is all I have. Don't take my treasure. But, Christian, verse 39, we are not of those who shrink back and are destroyed, but of those who have faith and preserve their souls. The converse to drawing back is faith. The preservation of a soul is directly linked to endurance through hardship, saved from destruction. As it relates to these current events, if it feels like the nation you love is dying, I would say, as I do at a Christian funeral, we do not suffer as those who have no hope. But we joyfully accept the plunder, since we know the possession that we have is better and abiding. I deeply sympathize with a person who sees their possessions, their way of life, their hopes and aspirations in this life alone perishing. I sympathize with that person if they have no hope in Christ. But the need we have, as I speak to the church this morning, is for perseverance as the people of Christ. I would say to you, don't sin in doubt or hopelessness. Don't deny the promises of God, not even functionally. Hold tight to the confidence of Christ and encourage each other all the more as the day gets closer. Please don't see the project as finished. Don't count the chickens before they hatch. Don't practice premature triumphalism. You and I are being saved. What next week looks like, what next month looks like, what next decade looks like, I cannot guarantee for you or myself. We are being saved. This project is not done. So you, with Paul, can say, this one thing I do. I press toward Christ and knowing him and eternal life. And there are other things you will do as salt and light. But that one thing, in comparison to other things, makes all those things look like hate. Because this one thing I do. So you sit here this morning. I wrote this section before even starting the sermon. You sit here with me today and you feel discouraged or frustrated. Maybe because other Christians don't seem to be participating in worthwhile things of civic duty or life. Maybe because you hear a confusing message from a preacher that says we're supposed to hate other things in comparison to our deep affection for God. You think, oh, that sounds like it's going to detract some people from civic obligation. And so your frustration is real. Maybe, friend, you sit here today. We don't get channels like TV channels. So I didn't watch any of the convention this past week. Talked to some people about it. Saw some highlights. Maybe you got done watching the convention and you're on one side or the other. You thought that party is going to kill us all, or maybe you thought that party is going to save us all. Maybe your frustration is because you see one or the other party advancing and you're discouraged by it. Maybe, as you sit here, you feel an ongoing frustration because you feel like your Christian friends are almost preoccupied by civic events, by the affairs of our culture, and you think, man, I wish I had more of your affection with me in this kingdom thing. So for a variety of reasons, it's possible that you're feeling discouraged and frustrated. And I think I'm fairly confident that whatever it is you're feeling isn't going to diminish as we approach November. I think it's going to increase. And I hope that whatever it is that causes your most current frustration, I hope it begins to feel to you like something you once enjoyed but no longer take the greatest pleasure in. Because if it feels like what you enjoyed is slipping away, I want to gently assure you it is. But I also want to encourage you, there is a better possession that will not perish. Yet a little while, and the coming one, who is Jesus, will come and will not delay.